Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning to our first day of the week, first day of the last month of 2024. It's incredible. That is truly incredible how quickly this year has gone by and just how much how much time has passed. But it is indeed a blessing to be here today. It is our joy to be able to gather together as the saints of our holy God, to be able to study together, to worship together, to speak to our God through prayer, and to give Him back a small portion of the many, many blessings that our God gives us. We want to thank our guests who are visiting us this morning. We thank you for being here. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. And we do want to make mention that we do offer free in-home Bible studies. So if you would like to know more about the God's plan of salvation, more about your salvation, and what the Bible says, we would love to engage in that biblical study with you if you allow us the privilege to do so. At this time, if you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please double-check, make sure that the volume on them are off. I know sometimes we may think and be sure that we have done something, and then next thing you know, we're caught by surprise when we realize that we probably just imagined it, or we dreamt it, or we're still asleep. So if you can, please, please make sure that the volume on your electronics are off. We want to give our very best to our God, as we know that we are gathered here today, not for the sole reason to learn from one another and God's Word, but exclusively to worship our God in spirit and in truth, which of course gives us the blessing of being edified by doing so. So again, thank you for making sure that your electronics are silent. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our most precious and heavenly Father, our almighty God, Lord, we call upon thy holy and blessed name, giving thee all honor, glory, and praise. Father, we are truly honored to call ourselves thy people, knowing, Father, that if we live and abide in thy statutes and commandments, you, Father, will also call us your people. And not only will you call us your people, you too, Father, will call yourself our God. For this reason, Lord, we are honored, Lord, we are truly, Father, rejoiceful to know, Lord, that you, being the creator and provider of this world, would be, Father, loving and willing to call us thine own, even though we know we are not worthy of such praise. Father, as we begin on this Sunday morning, Father, we ask, Lord, that every act of worship that we're about to partake in may be done so in accordance to thy word, that, Father, we may do it with a spirit of humility, but also, Father, in a spirit of joy. Father, that we may be attentive, Father, to everything that is done, and that we, Father, may diligently search thy scriptures to confirm if indeed what has been taught, either through song, through prayer, through the commemoration of thy son's sacrifice, or, Father, by the encouragement of giving back of our time, of ourselves, and of our monies, if everything, Lord, that is being said is in accordance to thy will for the honor and glory of thy name, but also for the growth and mutual edification of one another. Father, there are many among us that we know that are out of the city that are not today here with us this morning. Be with them wherever they may be, Father. Protect them. Provide, Father, for them safe passage back, Father, as you have provided back for those of us who have also returned. Lord, as we strive to study more about what thy inspired preacher has left for us to learn, please allow us to put on hold the worries of life, that we may put on hold the woes of this life, and that we, Father, may concentrate, that we may focus on thy word, and that we, Father, may learn from it so that we may apply it in our daily living. Thank you once again for thy love. Thank you for the many blessings you've given us. For we pray this in the holy and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What have we been studying on Sunday mornings this final quarter of 2024? Let me help you out. Wednesdays we're seeing Proverbs, so it isn't Proverbs. But what are we studying on Sundays? The book of Ecclesiastes. And what does Ecclesiastes mean in our language? What does the word Ecclesiastes mean in English?
Preacher.
Preacher, right? The preacher. So we know that in Greek, right, and of course we have to understand that this is transliterated Greek, by the way. Ecclesiastes refers to the preacher. In English, What is the Hebrew word that is equivalent to these two? If in English it is preacher, in Greek it is Ecclesiastes, what is the Hebrew word that we have been using that also means preacher? Koheleth, very good. Koheleth or Koheleth, either way, whatever, not really sure which pronunciation is more accurate. But yes, Koheleth or Koheleth. So what we've been seeing is his journey, right? Koheleth's journey under the sun. He's seeking for the meaning of life in a way. He's trying to understand life here under the sun. And where we last left off at the end of chapter 2, or I'm going to use this term, right? At the end of Act 2, scene 26, right? We begin to see that he's miserable because he has been in a pursuit of a permanent state of happiness or a permanent state of joy by delving into the things here that this world has to offer. He did not find joy in knowledge. He did not find joy in riches or wealth. He did not find joy in his legacy or his fame, right? And he did not find joy in the pleasures or the lusts of this life. Now, when we say he did not find joy, we're not saying that he didn't enjoy them. We didn't say that for a moment they didn't bring him happiness. We're saying that in every one of those, he always ended up saying what? It is all vanity. And again, he's not talking that it was hollow. He's not talking that it was vain. But the Hebrew word hebo, right? The Hebrew word hebo is referring to it is but a breath. It is like the wind, right? It is something that is momentary. The joy, no matter how long we may rejoice in it, it is still short-lived. But there's a reason for that. And we've been saying this all last Sunday morning. We were seeing this, that chapters 1 and chapter 2 are now pointing the Koheleth in the direction of the lesson of chapter 3. Now, let me begin by saying that chapter 3 is not about time. Not the way we use it. You know, many times we misquote Ecclesiastes chapter 3 by saying, you know, what do you mean you don't have time? The Bible says that there is a season for everything and everything has time. Although it is a good reference, and although it is a good reminder, that is not the main focus of what Solomon or Koheleth is trying to teach us here. Okay? His agony, his vexation of spirit, right? His letdown, whichever one you want to use, doesn't point him to, well, it's because of the time. Because of our lack of time, that's why we're unhappy. No. On the contrary, what we see is that in chapter 3, for the first time since Ecclesiastes has begun, Koheleth looks above the sun. For the first time, he looks at his agony, his sorrow, his anger, right? His resentment. Remember that he is in the, I'm not trying to mock or laugh, it just always makes me chuckle. How his conclusion, right, in chapter 2 is, I came to despise life. You know, I came to hate life. What's the point of living if none of this is going to be long-lasting? Well, pay attention to the fact that in his moment of misery, in his moment of desperation and disappointment, where do his eyes turn to? That's the point of chapter 3. Where do his eyes turn to? Let's read the first 8 verses. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, time to break down and a time to build up, time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now, it's easy to think that this is about time, right? Because he repeats the word very often, very frequently. But if the first 8 verses of what his vexation of spirit, as he says, right, of his disappointment, of his just disheartening realization that everything that I've done, where man under the sun believes will find a permanent form of joy, has left me feeling worse. If anyone could have everything again, it would have been Solomon, right? If anyone had anything, it was Solomon. So why does he begin then? After he starts saying, right, that he now hates life, why does he begin to talk about time if he's not focusing on time? I know you think it may be a contradiction, but believe me, there's a method to the madness. The madness is in mine, right? I'm just reading the text. But go back a few verses. Verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from whom? From the hand of God. Where did his eyes turn? Where did he look? Now, let's put ourselves in Kohelet's shoes. When we're going through tough times, when we're going through health woes, when we're going through struggles, when we're going through loss or heartbreak, when we're going through a difficult tribulation, usually, where does man turn to? God, right? In some way or form, man turns to God. For those who do not know God, like the case in Athens, right? They were turning to whichever gods they could. You know, I think I've mentioned this example before, but it's the one that always comes to my mind. If you have seen the movie The Mummy from back in the day, in that movie there is a scene where is this, I don't remember the name of the character in the movie, but there's this man who's a very Weasley-like character. And when they are stuck in the main, and the mummy wakes up, this man, supposedly, he is of one religion, but then in the moment that is most convenient, he pulls out a multitude of different religious symbols that he's hanging on him, and he starts using all of them until one of them works. He has a cross, he has the Muslim symbol, he has the Jewish Star of David, he uses them all. He carries them all, because like the thought was in Athens, one of them has to be the real God. One of them has to come to my aid. But that's not how God works, is it? And yet, even if we look for him in despair, and even if it is our trials and our woes that make us turn to him, he will not turn us away. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Now, for those of you who probably do not remember, or perhaps you, my friend, or have not ever read this portion of Scripture, here Saul of Tarsus, who would later become known as Paul, the same one who wrote the epistles of Ephesians, Galatians, and so on and so forth, he has been persecuting the church. He's been chasing the church. He's been chasing Christians. He's been killing them. He's been torturing them, doing it in the name of God. He's doing it as a Jew. He's doing it as a Pharisee, because he was truly believing that he was honoring God by upholding the Mosaic law, because he had yet to understand that God had removed that law already. So this man has been, Jesus Christ has appeared to him. This man has fallen, right, to his knees, and after Jesus and he have a brief conversation, as recorded here by Luke, we see that Saul of Tarsus is now left blind. literally, physically blind. He cannot see. Now, think about the fact that this man was very arrogant. This man was used to being the one giving the orders. This man was used to the one being in power and in control. Now he's been left powerless, and he's been left at the mercy of those who are with him, who have to guide him into a city because he cannot see. Now we read here in chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is what? He is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. You know, I always ask myself, who did Saul know to pray to? How did Saul know to turn to the God of his fathers? Even though he did not know Jesus of Nazareth, right? By that I mean the fact that he was persecuting Jesus by persecuting his church. That was what Christ told him, right? But yet, Saul knew that God would still be merciful enough, and that God, knowing his heart, would not turn away, as Psalm 51 says, a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Saul turned to God when he was at his low. Koheleth is now looking to God when he's at his low. You see that? Even our pain and our misery has a blessed purpose in our lives. We may not see it when we are in agony. We may not see it while we're going through our trials and tribulations, but as James chapter 1 verses 3 through 6 teaches us, if we allow patience to have its perfect work, it will make us stronger. And it will make us understand things more clearly as to their purpose. You see, in Ecclesiastes 3, what we are seeing is that Koheleth comes to a realization. If we are to accept that in that book we are seeing Solomon's atonement, if we are to accept that indeed in the book of Ecclesiastes we are seeing the final writings of a penitent king who had abandoned God for foreign gods, then what we are seeing is that this man was able to, like the prodigal son, return to himself. He was able to fall into reason, and he was able to realize, wait a minute, my wisdom didn't begin on this world. My wisdom came from above. Well, what do we call that? Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know, there's truly a lot of lessons, many, many beautiful lessons that we can take just from this section when we actually try to understand it within the context that it is written in, right? But notice, once more, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink. This is chapter 2, verse 24. And that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now remember, what brought him to this final thought? What had he just lamented about earlier in the chapter? Who remembers? What was he sad about? What brought him down to sorrow? What realization in chapter 2? What thing happens to the fool and to the wise? They both die. their life runs out, right? And no matter how little you did or how much you did, you're eventually going to give up your life. So this led him to realize there are things that are outside of my control. That's what chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 is. You see, chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 is referring and it's pointing to God's control and power. The point that Solomon is using is he's using the concept of time to help us understand eternity. But more importantly, he's not only helping us how to understand eternity, he's helping us realize the presence of the Eternal One in this natural world. You see, in chapters 3, verses 1 through 8, we have what is known as a system of antithesis. Okay? This is an antithetical statement. And what that means is, an antithesis is, it's comparing and contrast two things that are opposites from one another. But yet they are tied or linked by a common thing between them. Pay attention to verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. What links these two things? To be born and to die are no further apart than anything else, right? They are clearly not the same. It is not the same to die as it is to be born. But what do life, or what does being born and dying have in common? Life. One is the beginning of life, the other one is the end of life. Who in here chose the day they were born? Raise your hand. Okay, who in here wants to choose the day they want to die? You know, a bit of a parenthesis here. Can you imagine what Hezekiah was like knowing that he only had 15 years and that he knew exactly when he was going to die? What that must have been like? You know, well, here's the first year of the 15, I have 14 years left. Well, here's the second one, I have 13, and so on and so forth. But pay attention to the fact that who extended his life? God. And yet, we can shorten our lives, or we can prolong them, can't we? Even though God has both life and death in his hands, pay attention to what Koheleth is saying here. We don't choose when we are born, like we don't choose the day that we're going to die, but we do have choice when it comes to life, doesn't it? That choice was given to us by whom? By God. You see, every one of these things that we see in verses 2 through, or verses 1 through 8, they are all showing how we are to live our lives under the shadow of eternity. Does that make sense? Every one of these things has a choice that you and I can make. But within that choice is the greater scheme of things where we are seeing that these are things that we, in one way or another, have no control over. Notice, we cannot control when we are born, when we die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Well, we can choose what to plant, right? We can choose where to plant. But what cannot we choose? What was that? Very good. I cannot force a seed to grow faster or slower than I actually want. If I am in a time of famine and hunger, right? I can't force that seed to bring forth fruit because I'm dying from hunger. God is the one who gives the increase. Pay attention to the fact that even though he has given us the seed, and even though he has given us the soil, and he has given us the minerals in the soil, and he's taught us how to make things grow, we still have to do it within the confines that he has set. There are seasons for planting and there are seasons for harvesting. There are soils that work with certain types of seeds And then there are types of minerals that are necessary in order if we want a sweeter fruit or a better product, right? You know, Brother Steve Patterson, he told me once that he had studied, I believe, botany, if I'm not mistaken, or he read a book, I don't remember, but he told me something that I had never considered, that I still haven't forgotten. This was a few years ago, that when a vineyard of grapes is harvested, the first three seasons of grapes are no good. Think about that. It's not the first crops. The first three seasons of grapes are no good. It's not until the fourth season where you can actually start taking that grape or what grows off that vine, and it's actually edible and useful. If on that fourth season the grapes are still sour, then you do not have a good seed, or you do not have a good soil. You can grow it, you can nurture it, but it still does not guarantee that you're going to have good or plenty fruit off of it. You see the point that Qualith is doing here? Every one of these, what we're going to see is where it says the word a time. The beauty of this is he's pointing to eternity. When we read the word time in these eight verses, he's doing it within the scope of eternity. Because what he is doing is, and what he is teaching is, these seasons, these times, these appointed moments, they were done from eternity. God has established them as he has. God is the one who assigned the seasons that he did. God is the one who assigned how this world operates, how this world works. And thus, even in what we plant, right? A time to kill and a time to heal. Well, sometimes we have to kill a plant if it's not good anymore, right? Or sometimes we may realize, well, you know what? Maybe what it needs is something that I need to add to the soil. Maybe this tree is not as bad as I think it is. But again, who established that? Who established those things that are already in order? Who gave us already the tools that we need to know how to learn these things? A time to weep, a time to break down and a time to build up. No matter how much we try, the wood that is produced by a vine can never be used to build a house, can it? We're never going to be able to build a house that is stable, sturdy, and livable by using twigs. The wood that we use now is the same wood that was used back then. The same materials that we use now, or the same way that we try to frame our houses and buildings, is very similar to the way it was back then. Because God gave these objects and these materials each its own purpose, didn't he? He gave them and he designed them specifically with those intentions in mind. How we mold them, how we use them, how we mix them, the type of edifice that we build, that's what was left to us. But the material that we use, the one that is effective, well, that was given to us by God's design. You see, yes, Noah could have used any kind of wood. He could have used cedar wood. He could have used redwood. He could have used a sequoia, right? But what did God teach him? For the structure that you're going to build, for the amount of weight that it's going to have, for the amount of time that it's going to be over water, gopher wood works best. If you use any other kind of wood, it's not going to last. God didn't tell Noah to use gopher wood simply because that was God's favorite wood. It wasn't because it made the ark look pretty. There was a reason behind it. And what God was teaching Noah is, this wood by the name of gopher that you named gopher, this wood is intended for these types of structures. And it's been redesigned to last long and to not rot as quickly as other types of wood. A time to build and a time to tear down. You know, when wood starts rotting, or when termites appear, that's the wood telling us that it's no longer functioning the way it's supposed to be. You know, it's interesting, right? How creation communicates to us. And I know, sometimes when we start stopping to take time to think about this, it can be mind-bending sometimes. You're telling me that a piece of wood can talk to me? What do you think a dark spot, chunks coming off of it, is doing to you? That rot is communicating what? It's time to heal. It's time to repair. It's time to rebuild. The solid structure has been compromised. The squeakiness of a sound, right? You know, when we're driving our vehicles and all of a sudden we start hearing sounds that we didn't hear before, our vehicle's communicating that something is not working properly, that something needs to be repaired. Those sounds and our understanding of them, who created them that way? So the whole eight verses, what we're seeing is the point of time is to use what has been given to us from eternity. But we are to use it properly. We are to use it wisely. Because it is a responsibility that has been given to us. But furthermore, the context that leads into chapter 3 verses 1 through 8, he is making a point of why we should be content with what we have. Why living a life of ingratitude or living a life where we are not content makes us lose sight of eternity. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now remember, that same Saul of Tarsus who is now goes by the name of Paul, he is a man who in Philippians chapter 3 has just said everything he was willing to give up for Christ, how to him all of that had now been nothing more than just dung. But in chapter 4 verses 10 through 13, we see why he's able to accept it. And what we learn is that verses 10 through 13 of Philippians 4 is, as I like to say, the definition of contentment. Notice, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. What does that sound like? What we just read in Ecclesiastes 3, right? Doesn't it sound the same? Pay attention. Notice, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. They're antithetical, aren't they? I know how to be abased, I know how to be abound. What's the common link between the two? Wealth, right? Sustenance. It says, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Food. Every area, your daily bread. Again, the antithetical, right? Both to abound and to suffer need. So, notice, he's talking about being content. He's using a similar language as used by Koheleth. And what is Paul's conclusion? Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what did Paul learn from being in these instances and thinking about them? What did Paul learn when he started meditating upon, well, wait a minute, what's the common denominator when I had everything and I had nothing? What's the common denominator when I was abased and when I was in abundance? What's the common denominator when I had a full belly and I had nothing in my stomach? What's the common denominator? God was always by my side. I'm content because I accept His will, whatever it may be. Notice, being content doesn't necessarily mean being in joy. We have to understand the difference. You see, Paul begins by saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Well, what we're reading is that when the Philippians' care arrived to Paul, Paul found himself in great need. Paul found himself in situations where he very likely didn't know when his next meal was going to come or how he was going to obtain it. He was in a tough spot, and when the Philippians' care came, he rejoiced greatly. But even then, Paul acknowledges and he says, not that I need. Well, why do you rejoice greatly if you're not in need? Because even now, in my moments of lacking, God has not left me. Your care arriving to me right now is proof of that. And I accept whatever His will is. Because I understand that if God is allowing me to go through this, it is for a purpose that's going to help me improve, and it's going to help me keep my eyes fixed on eternity. If I am grateful when I am in abundance, I'm looking to God in the spirit of gratitude and thanking Him, because I acknowledge that without Him, nothing of what I have would have been possible. But notice, the spiritually minded does the same when they are in need. My God has given before, He will give again. Job did this, remember? Job did this. Job looked to eternity when everything that he had and everyone that he had was stripped away from him. But pay attention, if you will now, go with me to Luke 16. And pay attention to the danger and the threat of not understanding or not being responsible with what God has provided for us. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. What happened to this rich man? Well, he died. Verse 20 talks about a certain beggar named Lazarus. What happened to the beggar? He died. So one is rich, he fares sumptuously. One is poor, and he doesn't even have crumbs to eat. That in of itself is an antithesis, isn't it? But as Ecclesiastes 2 teaches, the same thing happened to both of them, didn't it? They both died. But that was the only thing, other than life itself, that they had in common. One, although poor, was content. The other one, although wealthy, was never satisfied. How do we know this? Drop down to verse 25. Can someone please read verse 25 for us?
But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented."
What happened? One never missed a meal, the other one never had one. One wasn't dressed in tatters, the other one was dressed in fine linen. One had no earthly friends, the other one was always surrounded by them. So what happened? Well, the one who focused on the earthly missed out on the eternal. The one who had no choice but to focus on the eternal, right? Received the better part. To be content means to be grateful. But to be content also means to be responsible with what we've received. We understand the purpose God gave us, what He gave us. And this is the point of Ecclesiastes 3. You see, in Ecclesiastes 1 and Ecclesiastes 2, he was squandering away those blessings, wasn't he? He was using them selfishly. He was using them only and absolutely only for his own gain. But when he was dissatisfied, when he was left not feeling what he was looking for, it forced him to look into eternity and to wonder why. Why do I still feel hollow? Why do I still feel incomplete? I have everything that man ever looks for. Why do I still feel that I need something? So it made him and it forced him to go back to his beginnings, right? To his origins. You see, God gave us these blessings, but He also wants us to use them wisely. And the only way we can do that is by understanding how to be rich with God. The rich man was rich with himself, and God gave him a great opportunity sitting right at his doorstep. And he squandered it away. You know, as Jesus told the young rich ruler, if this rich man wanted to be perfect, he would have never allowed that beggar named Lazarus to be filled with sores, to go hungry. He could have done what David did with Mephibosheth, Saul's son who was lame from his feet. You see, David could have slain that prince because he was of the bloodline of his adversary. But instead, David showed kindness and David showed mercy to his friend's son. Because Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And David showed kindness and he was generous by telling his servants, he will always eat from the king's table. David knew how to use his generosity. The Good Samaritan. What did the Good Samaritan do? He had the resources. He had the medicine. He had the donkey. And he knew the inn to take him to. He used what he had to help a man who was fallen. Despite the fact that that man, being a Jew, hated him because he was a Samaritan. But what he had, he used. And he used it wisely. He loved his neighbor as himself, which is the purpose of that parable, right? If we are content with what God has given us, we then learn how to use it wisely. We learn and we understand that with this blessing, there is a responsibility. If we keep that blessing and use it only for ourselves, we're no different than Solomon. We're no different than Koheleth in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. Our blessings are not for us and only us. Our blessings are meant to be shared with others. And by sharing them with others, it is how we are loving God, because we are loving His creation as ourselves. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses, and this continues through the chapter, we see that Koheleth begins to realize this. His mind begins to open. He begins to understand that there are things that are outside of his control. But because they are outside of his control, within the confines of those same things, there are choices that he still can make. There is still an allotment that God has made within that parameters he's established. But there's a purpose why God has taken certain things out of our control. But unfortunately, our time is up. So with the help of our God, we will continue seeing this next Sunday. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.